look, if nobody lived during this time period, if nobody lived during the thousand-year kingdom, if nobody was alive, if everybody went to the lake of fire, all mankind, let's say everybody goes to the lake of fire, it would be totally fair. Right? Be totally fair. What a bargain. You live for 50 measly years, you raise up here for 5 seconds, God judges you, you go back to sleep, next thing you know, you got eternal life with God. Total happiness forever. You gonna gripe? You get eternity in exchange for 51 years of misery. That's not a bad shake. Who's gonna gripe? God is, you're trading in 50 years for eternity. And your eternity, your pleasure is based on the hell you went through here. People say, am I going to remember what I went through here? Yes, you're going to remember, because that's the only reason you're going to feel good when you're in heaven. Because you're going to remember what you went through here. So nobody's going to complain. But in His mercy, God does something really radical. He says, I'm going to pick a select group of people that is totally based on my choice. They're just as rotten as Pharaoh. They're just as rotten as Judas. They're just as rotten as Adolf Hitler. But I, in my grace, I'm going to pick them out of humanity. And I am going to give them a place in my kingdom. Not only am I going to do that, I'm going to seat them with my son at my right hand, and they are going to be rulers of the universe. No reason. I just like you. But I know. I just like you. I chose to do this. And we're going to come into this thousands of years before Hitler. That is glorious. That is rare. You know how rare that is to come into what we're coming into? It's called aeonian life. And it's what Jesus promised to believers. All right, what I thought we would do is let's look at some passages that are misapplied. I know everybody's got lunch. I know lunch is coming, it smells good, but if you could give me your attention for 35 to 40 minutes, I want to touch some, and look, there, everybody's stopping their starting their stopwatches now. We're counting down the hours. No, I think we got to get some important points here concerning death, and then I want to touch on the second death. And I'm going to do that in one session. This has never been attempted before. I appreciate your cooperation. This is a historic event. We're going to take misapplied passages, and we're going to look at the second death. And you're starting your watch. Leah's starting her watch. That's good. One of the main passages that's used to so-called prove that the dead are alive, or that the dead go directly to be with Christ, is Luke 23:39. And I'm just going to go bang, bang, bang. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on each one of these points. I'm just going to give you some talking points, some main things you can use if you ever happen to get in a discussion on this, in defense of the resurrection of Christ. Luke 23:39. Remember the thief that was hanging, that was crucified with Christ. Remember him? One of the hanged malefactors blasphemed him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Yet answering the other one, rebuking him, said, "You are not fearing God, seeing that you are in the same judgment. We indeed justly, for we are getting back the deserts of what we commit. Yet this one commits nothing amiss." And he said to Jesus, "Be reminded of me whenever you may be coming into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Verily, to you am I..." I'm going to read it out of the King James Version. This is what Jesus says to that thief. He says, "Verily, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." That's what he said to him. "Verily, I am saying unto thee," to use King James language, "today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Now, what do you think when you hear that? Yeah, today you're going to be with me in paradise. Not only does this put the thief directly in paradise upon death, but it puts our Lord there too. If this is true, that the Lord went to paradise on the day he died, then he didn't die. The day he, quote, died. But did you know that the commas and periods and all those little marks of punctuation are not in the original manuscripts? It's up to the translators to put the comma where they want. Listen to how this reads in a concordant version with the comma put in a different place. Jesus said to him, "Verily, to you am I saying today, with you, with me, you shall be in paradise. I'm saying to you today, you shall be with me in paradise." That's all the difference in one comma. I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise, or I say to you today, you shall be with me in paradise. You say, well, that you're just stretching it. But no, I'm not, because there is similar language in the scripture. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 15. This is Moses speaking to the children of Israel. See, I put before you today life and good, death and evil. I put before you today. That was a way of speaking. That was the way they said, I say to you today. It was a manner of emphasizing something. And it's happened before in the scripture, so this is not an exception necessarily, okay? And it's all punctuation. Jesus, I say to you today, you shall be with me in paradise. Besides, what's paradise? In the Greek, it's actually a Persian word, paradisos. It was borrowed into the Greek, but it's a Persian word. It means garden or park. It's kind of like an Eden. The earth is going to be rejuvenated in the thousand-year kingdom. It's going to be like a garden. It's going to be restored to that beautiful, pristine earth that we had in the days of Adam and Eve. A passage to confirm that would be Isaiah 51, verse 3, which says, for comforted by Yahweh is Zion. He comforts all her deserted ones, and he will constitute her wilderness as Eden. See, he's going to return the wilderness of this earth into Eden. So there's going to be a paradise on this earth in the thousand years. And Jesus promised that thief that he would be with him in paradise. Then, not now. John chapter 11. This is a killer in the King James Version, because it's totally different than the truth. And you've heard this, for everybody here I think has heard this verse. It's a common verse. John 11, 25. Jesus said to her, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who is believing in me, even if he should be dying, shall be living. And everyone who is living and believing in me shall never die. That sure proves, I mean, if I'm reading out of the King James Version, anyone who believes in me shall never die. That sounds to me like you go right to be with the Lord. But there's a word in here in the Greek that they're not even translating, and it is the word eon. The word eon is in this context in every Greek manuscript. The King James translators ignore it. This is the way this is translated in the concordant literal New Testament. Everyone, this is what Jesus actually said. Not actually, he spoke Greek, but this is the thought. Everyone who is living and believing in me should by no means be dying for the eon. The translators saw the word eon next to the word not, and they made it never. They translated it never be dying. But the way it reads is, shall not be dying for the eon. What eon was he talking about? An eon is a period of time, a long period of time. He's talking about the thousand-year kingdom. Is a thousand years a long period of time? Yeah, so God considers that an eon. He's saying that anyone who believes in me will not be dying for that eon. See, that makes sense now. Because he's not going to raise the saints until he returns to inaugurate his kingdom. Jesus Christ is coming back to this earth to start his kingdom. And it was at that time, we didn't talk about this in the first part, maybe we should have, it's at that time that David raises from the dead. Peter raises from the dead. It's called the former resurrection. Jesus is going to return to this earth. He's going to set his foot on the Mount of Olives. Where did he leave this earth? Anybody remember? The Mount of Olives. He was standing on the Mount of Olives. He ascended into heaven, and they watched him go up. And as they were watching, an angel came down. He said, why are you men watching in the heaven? This same Jesus will return to you in like manner as he left. So he's going to come back to the Mount of Olives. And Zechariah, one of the prophets, confirms that. He's coming back. When he comes back, he's going to sort out all those in Israel who are unworthy. There's going to be hell to pay. I use that figuratively, but it's going to be a rough time on the earth because this follows the day of tribulation and all that. So he's going to sort out. That's where we get the parables of the kingdom. The dragnet, the fish, he separates the fish. He separates the tares at this time from the wheat. And 75 days after he returns, then he raises the saints. We know this from Daniel. I know for a fact it's going to be 75 days after Jesus sets foot on the Mount of Olives that the former resurrection is going to occur. We get that from Daniel. There's a certain amount of days that are involved here. That's kind of a complex study, but nevertheless, that's when they're roused at that time. But only those who believe in him are going to live during that eon. The rest they're going to die. They're not going to make it. That's what Jesus is teaching here. You won't be dying for the eon. And he's talking about the kingdom eon. Okay? I'm going to run through this. 2 Corinthians...
75 days, what was that again?
Yeah, 75 days after he returns to the earth, he is going to raise the king, the saints, the Israelites, the apostles, the prophets, the disciples. He's going to clean things up before they come back. It's going to be nice and ready for them. Just like Maria got her house nice and ready for us, Jesus is going to get the house ready before he raises the saints. 2 Corinthians 5:8. Here's another one that sounds like it undoes what we talked about earlier. 2 Corinthians 5:8. Start with verse 6. Being then courageous always, and aware that being at home in the body, we are away from home from the Lord. For by faith we are walking, not by perception, yet we are encouraged and delighting rather to be away from home, out of the body, and to be home with the Lord. Paul wants to do two things. He wants to be away from the body, right? Away from the body. And he wants to be at home with the Lord. These are the two things he wants to do, one or two. It is a leap of logic to assume that these two things happen at the same time. He's not saying that. He just says, I want to be away from the body and I want to be at home with the Lord. Now there's going to come a time where Marcia and me and my kids, we're going to leave here and we're going to be away from Canada, but we're going to be home in Ohio. But in between this, there's this long travel, there's this traveling, there's this interval of time. This is not saying that this is happening simultaneously, and it's not. Paul desires to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Don't assume that because he's putting these together, it means that they happen instantaneously. You can see how that's not necessarily true. I want to be away from Canada and home in Ohio, let's say. I don't. I love it here. But I want to be away from here and home. That doesn't eliminate the intervening traveling. You see what I'm saying? So we got to be careful that we're reading what Paul says and not what he doesn't say. He's not saying that one is the other and they happen instantaneously. Sorry, Pierrette, a little interruption there for you. He's going to be loosed out of his jail, and he's going to go and deceive all the nations. Because you know what? I used to think this 1,000 years was heaven. I was taught that, didn't you? When Jesus comes, it's going to be heaven. Then I found out people are dying during this 1,000 years. There's a big judgment called Gehenna. There's a ditch outside Jerusalem where the corpses are going to be thrown. There's people dying. There's rebellion. There's nations living on the earth during this 1,000 years. Some of them are very close to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the headquarters during this time. Some of them are far away. Satan is loose from his jail, let's say, and he goes out to be deceiving the nations, right? These nations, then he leads a rebellion against God. How could they do this? They got this 1,000 years. Jesus is ruling. Everything's great. You got all this fruit coming up out of the ground. There's no more curse on the earth. There's food galore. The weather's nice again. Everything's perfect, and these nations yet are rebelling against God. But what happens? It lasts about 5 minutes because this fire descends from heaven and devours them. It doesn't last very long. Why does God do this? You ever ask yourself that? Because what he's doing is another demonstration. If you ever see a strange work of God, think in your mind, he's showing us something. What he's showing us is that even under ideal living conditions, man is still man. And apart from being filled 100% with the Spirit of God, you're going to rebel, no matter how good you have it. If I just had $1 million, I'd live a good life. Or if I could just live in the Bahamas, in a thatched hut and have pomegranates at my ready disposal, I'd be a happy person. That's not the case. So there's a rebellion. And then the 1,000 years comes to a finish. What happens now? Well, there's a lot of people who have died before the 1,000 years, right? And here's a key verse for you. Is Revelation 20, verse 5. That the dead, the rest of the dead, do not live until the 1,000 years should be finished. Let's start with verse 4, because this gives you the whole picture. This is an important passage. It's a chronology. John says, I perceive thrones, and they are seated on them, and judgment was granted to them. This is the saints. And the souls of those executed because of the testimony of Jesus, because of the word of God, and those who do not worship the wild beast or his image, did not get the emblem, and all this stuff. they also shall live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. So there are people who are going to be living and reigning with Christ during this time. However, the rest of the dead do not live until the 1,000 years should be finished. So there's a whole heck of a lot of people who are going to be dead during this 1,000 years. That's why we're blessed to have life now, because we're going to be alive during this 1,000 years. Even if we die tomorrow, we're going to be raised whenever Christ snatches us away, and we're going to live during this time. Many people won't. They are going to be dead, but they're going to be raised at the Great White Throne. The Great White Throne happens in the interval between the 1,000-year reign and the new heavens and the new earth. When Jesus comes back, he's not going to change this earth. It's going to be the same old clump of dirt we're living on now. The only difference is the curse is going to be gone. And he's going to remove the curse on the earth. That's why you have to weed your garden. That's why all these rocks are coming up. Because there was a curse planted. Remember when Adam sinned, there was a curse put on the earth, and he had to, by the sweat of his brow, now he had to raise food. That's not going to happen during this time. But Peter tells us in 2 Peter, there's going to be a time when this present earth is going to be destroyed by fire. When we're in the heavens during this time, we will be able to travel as we will. We will be able to come back to this earth during this 1,000 years and do a little reminiscing. We'll be standing here. We could come back to this spot and we'll say, remember when we met here back in the year 2000? Wasn't that cool? We walk around and this, it'll be all different. It'll be all, everything will be nice, beautiful. And Jesus will be ruling in Jerusalem, literally. He's going to have a kingdom there. And the disciples are going to be seated on 12 thrones. And they're going to go throughout all the nations, Israel is. And they're going to convert people to the true God. And the earth is going to be covered with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. And Jacob, Israel, will no more do any unrighteousness. That hasn't happened yet, people. I got people telling me that the kingdom came already. That in the year 70 AD, Jesus returned and the kingdom came. But there's things that are going to be happening here that aren't happening now. Namely, that Israel is going to be a righteous nation, and that she is going to take this message that she was always supposed to do, that she never did. Israel never did this right. They never did the law right. They always failed. Jesus came, and he is going to lead them like an engine leading a train into this kingdom. And now Israel is finally going to do what they're supposed to do the whole time, which is lead the other nations to God. And they're going to do it during this 1,000-year period. Israel is going to lead the nations to God. And it works because Satan is inhibited. However, Peter tells us that there's a time when this present earth is going to be combusted by fire. And there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. At that time, we won't be able to come back and say, this was the very spot where we held our meetings. Because that earth, this earth, will not be anymore. It'll be a new earth. New earth. In the interval between the 1,000 years and the new earth, we have a monumental event. It will be attended by all the myriads of heaven. And I'm sure we will be there too. It is called the Great White Throne Judgment. It is at this judgment that all the dead who did not live until the 1,000 years are finished, they are raised from the dead. And are they in for a gigantic shock? Why? Because all of a sudden, they're going to find themselves in front of the majesty of God. And everything they ever did is going to be exposed. And there's nobody is going to be an unbeliever at the Great White Throne. I guarantee you. There are no unbelievers at the Great White Throne. Because the earth has fled. Scripture says the earth has fled. So it's quite possible that it just happens right at the interval. Perhaps the earth the new earth is here, and the Great White Throne, it's somewhere in this interval, but heaven and earth have fled. So they're standing there in their new bodies. They've been raised from the dead. They're going to have the realization that they have been dead for thousands of years. Hitler's going to be there. And they're going to be standing in front of the majesty of God with all the saints. And books are going to be open, and all this is going to be going on. And guess what? They're going to be believers. But there is a judgment at this time. People say, you guys teach no pain. You guys teach that nobody ever gets what's coming to them. You guys teach that everybody's just going to tiptoe through the tulips. We don't teach that, because in Romans chapter 2, Paul talks about this time. He says in verse 3 of chapter 2, yet Are you reckoning this, O man, who art judging those who commit such things and are doing the same, that you will be escaping the judgment of God? Or are you despising the riches of his kindness and forbearance? Yet in accord with your hardness and unrepentant hearts, you are hoarding for yourself indignation in the day of indignation and revelation of the just judgment of God, who will be paying each one in accord with his acts. There is judgment. You say, well, if he's a savior of all mankind, why do they come into judgment? That doesn't make sense. The reason is that they need to be dealt with in their own hearts. They need to be adjusted. Just like a child needs to be disciplined to come to a realization of what he's done. They're still saved. I tell you this, these people at the Great White Throne are saved. However, it is not their time to live. So what I'm telling you is, they become believers at this. Some suffer more than others. Remember Jesus said that in the resurrection, the queen of the south is going to rise up against his generation, right? And they're going to judge their generation. There's some that will receive more pain than others, more judgment than others, because it'll be attuned to the case. That's where this happens, at the Great White Throne. And those at the Great White Throne enter.
And what are we speaking of?
I don't know.
Oh, okay.
I don't know how it's done. I don't know what he does. There's one other thing we don't know. How long does this last? Is this an era? Is it 5 minutes? Is it 3 seconds? Is it 10 million years? Scripture doesn't say how long this is. But you can't judge a person when they're dead. You say, why raise the dead? Because they have to be judged. I told you they've been sleeping. So to their knowledge, that the minute of their death, they're waking up at the Great White Throne. They go, it's instantaneous to them, even though 2,000 years might have passed. And I want to point something out, that this throne is white. Christianity teaches this is some terrible last judgment, and God's going to be seated on his throne, and boy, is he going to be mad. And when you stand before him, he's going to flick you like a flee across the universe, and boy, he can't wait to judge these unrepentant sinners. And when they're dumb, he's going to drag them and throw them in a lake of fire. All wrong. It's a great white throne. God's judgments are always right and good. They're right and they're good. And they're going to be, this is the main thing to remember, it's for the benefit of the person who's judged. This is for their benefit. So why are they cast into the lake of fire? Let's read what happens to them. I didn't read that part yet. Let's read what happens to these people. I'm not going to go very much longer here, but I perceived the dead. Okay, first of all, verse 11. I didn't read this part yet, but I set the stage for it. Revelation 20, verse 11. I perceived a great white throne, and him who is sitting upon it, from whose face earth and heaven fled, and no place was found for them. And I perceived the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and scrolls were opened. And another scroll was opened, which is a scroll of life. And the dead were judged by that which was written in the scroll in accord with their acts. And the sea gives up the dead in it, and death and the unseen give up the dead in them. In other words, there's no more dead people. This is everybody that ever died is here, that hasn't been already raised. And death and the unseen were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. It tells us what the lake of fire is the second death. They're cast into the lake of fire. That sounds ridiculous. Sounds cartoonish. But it's very real. And you remember what we said death was this morning? What's death? Mm-hmm. It's oblivion. All humanity who are cast into the lake of fire at this time die instantly. They die instantly. There are only three alive in the lake of fire. We just read who they were. If everybody is alive being tormented in the lake of fire, why is Scripture careful to point out to us that only three are tormented? These are superhuman beings. The beast, the adversary, and false prophet, they're spiritual beings. They're not flesh and blood. Fire doesn't kill them. So that's why they can be tormented or exercised. They're learning something in the lake of fire, and they can withstand it because they're supernatural. They're not humans. You're telling me that the believer gets the same as an unbeliever. That's not true. Because you're a believer, you are going to participate in what God is doing in this 1,000 years. You're going to be in on it. These are going to be some of the most glorious times in the history of the universe. God calls them the eons of the eons. And you, by the grace of God, are going to be alive during this time. You're going to jump this gap. You're not going to be judged at the Great White Throne. You are not going to be judged at the Great White Throne. It's not for believers. It's for unbelievers. and you enjoy the new heavens and the new earth. They're dead during this time. There's no difference between believers and unbelievers. I beg to differ. There's a huge difference. They are dead during the 1,000 years. They are raised to be judged, and they're dead again for as long as this new heavens and new earth lasts. I don't know how long it lasts. Now, the question, this is a gigantic question. What happens to them after that? What does the church tell you? They're done. They're done. What does the Scripture tell us? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. For in fact, through a man came death, through a man also comes the resurrection of the dead. For even as in Adam all are dying, thus also in Christ shall all be vivified, yet each in his own order. Paraphrased, they're not going to all be made alive at the same time. And then Paul gives the order. He actually gives the order. The first fruit, Christ. Christ is the first one to be vivified. And we just learned this morning, this is consistent with other scriptures. Christ alone has immortality, right? Christ is the first fruit. Two, thereupon, after that, who's next? Those who are Christ in His presence. That's when He returns for us. We're going to be His. That's us. And that's also the saints from Israel. Three, this is really tricky here because a lot of people miss this. Three, thereafter comes the consummation. That's a huge event. So I'm going to write it in green. Because green is the international color of huge events. Oh, I can't even get it on one line. It's a good thing you can't see this, Pierrette. Then comes the consummation. What would be your next logical question? No one's logical here? Yes. What comes next? What do you mean the consummation? Do you think Paul gives us the answer? He does. You got to keep reading. But you got to go to the end of the story. That's when people stop here. They go, okay, they're in the second half. That's it. Keep reading. Here's what happens. Then comes the consummation. When he may be giving up the kingdom to his God and Father, whenever he should be nullifying all sovereignty and all authority and power. For he must be reigning until he should be placing all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy is being abolished at this time, and that is death. Death is abolished at the consummation. And guess what? The only death in operation at this time is the second death. There's no other death. Because we just read that all the dead were thrown. It's important to know that all the dead were in the lake of fire. And at this time, all death is abolished. And these people are made alive. Because it has to be that God becomes all in all. That's the end verse there in verse 28. That God may be all in all. I hate to tell you, but if these people, millions of people, stay in the second death, in the lake of fire, God can't, it's not all in all. In order for God to be all in all, there has to be deliverance from the lake of fire in the second death. Christ abolishes death. Christ abolishes death. And at this time, they come into their life. You say, well, man, it's too bad. It's not fair, because I just told you last night that it's not to our credit that we're saved, didn't I? And it's not their fault that they didn't have belief. They're going to have to go these thousands of years dead. They're not going to get in on the new heaven. But this is eternity here, folks. This is eternity. When these time periods end, then we have eternity. They are going to live for eternity with God. Is that a bad deal? In exchange for what? All they did was they lived their life maybe 50 years. Back in the old days, they say they lived 50 years and they died. No consciousness in death. Next thing they know, they're at the great white throne. So the heat's on at the great white throne. They get judged. They find out a lot about God that they didn't know before, and then they're cast into the lake of fire. Not dragged. God's very merciful. It's very quick. He casts them in the lake of fire. The way Christianity teaches is He drags them in the lake of fire. Like a Vincent Price movie. He doesn't. He's quick. It's merciful. They've learned their lesson. Poof. Guess what? They're asleep again. Their very next moment of consciousness is cool. They're made alive in Christ. Jesus died for them. Jesus died for Hitler. It just happens that Hitler just doesn't get into it until now. Neither does Pharaoh. But they have no complaints because they will realize that God used them for a glorious purpose. Pharaoh is going to realize at the great white throne that he was a vessel of God. He was used by God to display his indignation, display his righteousness. God says, I myself roused you up. Pharaoh's not going to complain. He could very well say, God, you made me what I was. Why am I being judged? But God knows that, and Pharaoh knows that. The issue is not God is unfair, but God used Pharaoh. And Pharaoh is going to thank God in that day that he was used by God, even as a vessel of dishonor. And it is not his portion to live during the eons, these two great time periods. Simple as that. The miracle is not that there's a second death and it all come into life here. The miracle is that God chooses a handful of people to cooperate in his program, to work with him during these incredibly glorious time periods. That is called in the scriptures aeonian life. It's not eternal life. There's no such thing as eternal life in the scriptures. It's never mentioned there once. The whole thing is aeonian life. Will you live during these eons? God has chosen us to rise thousands and thousands and thousands of years before these other people in order to use us to display his glory throughout the universe. That is what we have that they don't have. But they're not going to be complaining at this point because they have eternal life with God. You see? And God's going to be totally fair. Look. If nobody lived during this time period, if nobody lived during the thousand-year kingdom, if nobody was alive, if everybody went to the lake of fire, all mankind, let's say everybody goes to the lake of fire, it would be totally fair. Right? It'd be totally fair. What a bargain. You live for 50 measly years, you raise up here for 5 seconds, God judges you, you go back to sleep, next thing you know, you got eternal life with God. Total happiness forever. You gonna gripe? You get eternity in exchange for 51 years of misery. That's not a bad shake. Who's going to gripe? God is, you're trading in 50 years for eternity. And your eternity, your pleasure, is based on the hell you went through here. People say, am I going to remember what I went through here? Yes, you're going to remember, because that's the only reason you're going to feel good when you're in heaven. Because you're going to remember what you went through here. So nobody's going to complain. But in his mercy, God does something really radical. He says, I'm going to pick a select group of people that is totally based on my choice. They're just as rotten as Pharaoh. They're just as rotten as Judas. They're just as rotten as Adolf Hitler. But I, in my grace, I'm going to pick them out of humanity. And I am going to give them a place in my kingdom. Not only am I going to do that, I'm going to seat them with my son at my right hand, and they are going to be rulers of the universe. No reason. I just like you. But I know, I just like you, I chose to do this. And we're going to come into this thousands of years before Hitler. That is glorious, that is rare. You know how rare that is to come into what we're coming into? It's called aeonian life. And it's what Jesus promised to believers. Because, you know, everybody has eternal life. I once saw a church sign that said, where are you going to spend eternity? That was a dumb sign. Because everybody is going to spend eternity with God because of Jesus Christ's work. The question is, where are you going to spend the eons? That's the question, because not everybody's going to spend the eons the same way. Some are going to be dead during them. Some are going to be doing some wild stuff during them. Where are you going to spend the eons? That's the question. Not eternity, because everybody spends eternity with God because of Jesus' work. The miracle is that some are chosen for something special. And 1 Timothy 4:10 says that God is the Savior of all mankind, especially of believers. Now you see what that means here. Here's a graphic illustration of it. It looks like a mess now. But look, God is the Savior of all mankind. That's this. God is the Savior of all mankind, especially of believers. That's this. That's where we come in. He especially saves us. But it doesn't mean he only saves us, does it? Here's the pictorial evidence of it, that there's a time where everybody comes into it, and there's an early time. And I'm going to shut up here real soon, but I'm going to roll. They're not getting ripped off, because you can look at this two ways. There's two perspectives you can have on the eons. You can take this perspective, that here's eon 3. That's the eon we're in. I haven't taught on the eons. I don't know if I will have time to do it this weekend. The fourth eon is the 1,000 years. 1,000 years. And the fifth eon is the new heavens and the new earth. And then the consummation. So you could look at the eons as being these huge things that we're coming into. And if you see that they don't live here, you can think, well, they're getting ripped off. But you can look at the big picture, and you can see eternity. Here's eternity. Here's eternity, and here's the eons. There's eon 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. You see what I just did to the eons? There's the eonian times right there. You see the different perspective? So what if they don't live here? Now when you're looking at this and you're saying, so what? They're going to live during this gigantic eternity, thing called eternity, which the Bible speaks not much of eternity. The whole Bible talks about this time, the whole scriptures. When you realize that scripture is telling you about a time period called the eons, the whole Bible makes sense. Because sin and death and torment and all those things happen during this time period. Scripture is not telling you anything about eternity. It's like a light bulb. That's a light bulb, okay? You got the filament in the light bulb. And the electricity is coming through the light bulb here. And you got this little part that lights it. You got this little filament, and it resists the electric current. And when the current comes up, you have light, and then it departs, and the energy takes off. It's only this little brief time that you have any perception of light. This corresponds to the time of the eons. This illuminates for us what God is doing. It's only a tiny portion of His plans. We're in the middle of it right now. We're in the third eon. This is the worst eon that's ever been. You wonder why you're having a bad day? It's because you're living in a wicked eon. Galatians 1:4, this current wicked eon. You're having a bad day because it's the wicked eon, but there's good times ahead. It could start tonight. Christ could come for us tonight and show us this kingdom.
Explain the consummation.
The consummation, some versions say, then comes the end. That's a bad version, because when you hear that, you think, that's it, the end. The end, it's over, the end, then comes the end. A consummation is the finish of a program. The consummation is, you might start one thing later, you're consummating this now, and you might start something else later. It's not as definite. But the consummation is the end of these eons. God has set apart this period of time called the eons, the eonian times. And He's working a plan during these times. And the consummation, it's really a generic word. It could be the consummation of anything. But in this context, the consummation Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15 is when the eons end. The eons will end. But eternity can end. So all this torment, these beasts, adversary, and false prophet, guess what? They're going to be saved. They're saved too. Isn't that great? And you know who's going to be worshiping God the most throughout eternity? Take a guess. Satan. Satan. Can worship God.
Explain a little bit of the, I think the Greek means that fire is like this place of torment. But actually fire in Greek means pure, which comes into the English as purifying. And it's a refining fire. It's a purifying fire. It's not a fire of torment. But that's fire.
Well, that's... I have to disagree with you, because that, yeah. And it's getting lunchtime, and I got this great grammatical study. I'm not going to subject you to it, but I have proof that the fire is literal, and that the death is literal, and it is. But it doesn't purify anybody. The lake of tea. The reason you're thinking of the word sulfur. They'll be tormented with the fire and the sulfur, and I think the Greek word for sulfur is the. Ios, theos, and the root word there is theon, which means God. So people think that this God, and sulfur was used to purify things, right? Sulfur was used to clean clothes and all that, is purifying. But in this case, it kills. We notice in Revelation that the sulfur that came from heaven that consumed Sodom and Gomorrah, that killed them. It was sulfur and brimstone came down from heaven and consumed them, and they died. In this case, the reason this is theos is because the heathen nations used to use the sulfur in their pagan rituals of the gods. Right.
I really don't believe it's going to be torment again.
The humans will be cast.
Yes.
But
I'm not talking about the wild.
Okay. Right. Okay. Yeah. I think I see what.
Show one time about this person that was in a subway, and all of a sudden there was this. The explosion and everything was on fire. He actually went through this fire. And you know what? He didn't even know. Like when he came out of the fire, he didn't even know he was on fire. Huh. What I'm saying was, he wasn't like suffering in the fire.
Well, I see your point now, and you're right in that. Fire is purifying, and it reduces everything to its original elements. That's what fire does. When you take a piece of paper and throw it in the fire is reducing it to its elements. Does the paper still exist? You can't destroy matter.
It doesn't talk about pain.
No, but it says they are
tormented. It says, but tormented can mean, we're tormented by the wind. I mean, tormented means, doesn't mean pain necessarily.
Right, they're tormented in some way. That word is used when the disciples were on the lake. They were rowing on the Sea of Galilee. Scripture says they were tormented in their rowing. It was exactly the same word used that the beast and the adversary and the false prophet will be tormented. The same word. So it pictures some kind of struggle. If not physical pain, like it hit with a hammer, it's some kind of struggle against God. So they're learning something, and they're so wicked, they're so wretched, the adversary is so bad off that it's going to take the better part of two eons to teach him what the deal is. But when he comes out of that, he's going to be God. He's a tool in God's hands. No one's going to be worshiping God more than Satan. He who has been forgiven much loves much. We're going to fellowship with Satan someday.
Oh, you better be careful about that one.
You know,
I
know, but I'm at the age and time in my life. Not that I'm an old guy, but I'm not careful anymore.
Yeah, I'm not ready to
I know, I go for it. But you know, he was a created being, Satan was. And he's God's left hand. He's God's left hand. God playing him against good, and he's using Satan.
It's clear. I mean, you just have to know that he was God's tool.
Right.
He was created by God. He's never been out of God's control, ever.
Right, right.
So he has to be God's instrument.
Right.
But
and the reason people trip over it is they see God wrestling with Satan, so that throws them off.
Yeah.
It looks like God is thrown for a loop. God's in trouble. Satan's doing this, and God's reacting. But God is doing this for a reason, to show us how He manages evil. You know, it's a show. He's not literally wrestling with evil. He's condescending to wrestle with His own creation to prove points about Himself. Make sense? Well, if somebody were to come in and take a look at this. And see, I didn't even get into this thing with this, because I can prove grammatically, I'm not bragging, it's simply the facts. I can prove grammatically that the fire and the death are literal, because this is a metaphor. This is a lake of fire, the second is a metaphor. And we could go into metaphors, that'd be helpful, but I've strained your patience enough. I appreciate your kind attention. Now we'll have a wonderful meal. Compliments of Maria and Don. Mostly Maria.
Well, we don't feel it was strained.
Oh, yes.
None of us feel strained the least bit.
Good.
It's a privilege and a joy.
Good. It's wonderful to know what God's doing and that He has revealed to us His plans. Some people don't care. They just want to be saved and they don't care. But God's given us a deep longing to know what He's doing, you know. And it helps me to get through this life to know what He's doing. Things aren't such a mystery anymore, why things are happening to you, when you see the big picture.
About burned my nose off there. All right, let's just say. So those of us who have been together in this life, look at Paul and his fellow workers. What if they're together in one place, and we, those of us who have worked together in this life, are together in another place? I think it makes total sense. Again, I don't have a direct scripture verse for you that we know that the body of Christ is all going to be together in some way. We will be united by spirit. We'll be united to Jesus Christ. But it doesn't matter if one group of people, Paul and his people, are over in Sector 10, and there have been members of the body of Christ through every era, starting with Paul's day to ours. There were other groups just like us who, down through the last 2,000 years, have worked together, right? Every generation has people who carry this message on, who keep this message going, and they are fellow laborers. A. Enoch, for instance, the man who translated the Concordant version. He had his fellow workers. There were all sorts of writers for Unsearchable Riches magazine, and they all worked together toward a common cause, toward getting this message of grace and peace out. Isn't Mr. Knott going to look for his friends in the resurrection? Yes, I'm going to look for mine. I'm going to look for you. Paul's going to look for Timothy. Jesus is going to look for his 12 disciples. So I think this is a very happy thought. And I don't think it's too outrageous. And I don't think it's too far of a stretch. I still like Sector 62. I'm just going to stick with it because it has a nice ring to it. Sector 62. The principle is the same, is that there are divisions among the Celestials, and I'm taking that from Revelation 4:4, the 24 elders, who I believe represent 24 different realms, let's say, in the celestial realm. The beauty of it is everyone is united by a common mind, the mind of Christ. Even in the kingdom, consider this. Even in the kingdom, Jesus and the 12 apostles will be in Jerusalem. That will be the headquarters, right? But there are also 144,000 from every tribe pulled together during the tribulation, and during the kingdom, they will go out to the earth, and they will cover the earth with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. They may be working many, many, many miles away from Jerusalem, but are they not still connected to their head, to Christ? Of course. They don't have to be in a common location. But Jesus and his friends are, and I believe you, my friends, will be. Those of us who work together in this life, we're not done, folks. We're in boot camp now. We're struggling on this planet. We're sweating to get this work out. We are united in spirit. We try when we can to get together in the flesh. And I look forward, if God wills this to be the case, I look forward. I know I'm going to be with you forever. I know that. But we're not going to the celestial realm in order to sit around playing harps. We're not going up there to stretch out a hammock and lay down for eternity. We're not going there to twiddle our thumbs. We're not going there to study more. No, we're getting all our training here. All our trials that we need to perfect us are happening here. Paul says that in the eons to come, this is Ephesians 2, 6 through 9, he is going to display his grace through us to the celestial world. We are going there to teach celestial beings. We are going there, remember, to reconcile the universe to God, to reconcile estranged celestial beings to God, just as Israel is going to reconcile estranged earthly people to God. So we're going to have a job to do. And as we work together now, I believe that at that time, we're also going to be working together. It's a good thing we get along so well, isn't it?